Get into it here in just a second. Let me get this little guy going. Remember how to get to this stuff? It ain't hard. GraceBibleChurch.org. And there are links there to all of the different Sunday school lessons that are online. So you can get this one and numerous other ones if you like. Okay, we are working our way through the book of Daniel in this overview of eschatology that we've been doing. What's eschatology mean? Well, ology just means the study of, and the eschapart means end things. End things, they can be people, it can be events, anything. The end stuff is what we're looking at. And we have been in the book of Daniel. And Daniel includes several visions in his book that are most instructive for us. Let's look at, by way of review, at this chart again. This is in your handout, by the way. But you remember we saw in chapter 2 a vision of a statue segmented into four different segments, and each one was represented by a different metal. And the metal decreased in value from head down to the toes. And in fact, the toes of that statue had iron mixed with clay. Clay didn't even metal. So it became even less valuable as we went down. And the scriptures revealed to us that those four segments represent four Gentile world powers. And the fourth one is of particular interest to us because of the way in which it sort of phased out. The old Roman Empire never really was taken over by another empire. It didn't have a clean end to it. It just sort of got fragmented by the Huns and all those other guys. And it looks like the picture there is that there's some sort of a revitalization of it at some point in time. The ten toes of clay in that vision in chapter 2. And we're working our way toward understanding that a little better. Then in chapter 7, we saw another vision. This time, the players were beasts, not a statue, but different beasts. But I was going to take that down anyway. It painted about the same picture as the one in chapter 2. The beasts were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and again, this fourth one. But this time, instead of having 10 toes associated with it, this beast had 10 horns. Same number 10 keeps appearing. But this time, it was represented by horns. And horns are typically symbols of leadership, kingdoms or their kings. So it looks like now that old Roman Empire, somehow or another, was sort of revitalized with 10 different leaders or nations or a conglomeration of countries at some point in time, consisting of 10 different countries. Now, I showed you before the geographic outline of the old Roman Empire looks like this. Actually, it goes up in England too, by the way. This chart doesn't show it exactly right. Hadrian's Wall in England divides the old Roman Empire from the north and the south of England. So it actually does include some of England. But one of your classmates last week, Mike Kent, sat down and looked at the maps, and he tried to identify all of the countries that are inside that old Roman Empire, countries of today. And he came up with 29 different countries. So we only need, if we're sniffing up the right trail here, we only need 10 of those 29 countries to form some kind of a grouping, some kind of a union, at some point in time, represented by those horns, those 10 horns. Now, when we got into chapter 8, And by the way, the first two visions, the one in chapters 2 and 7, apply to Gentile world powers, Gentile world history. It's all in Aramaic in Daniel. But from chapter 8 forward, it's all in Hebrew. And it involves the impact on Jewish history. And the vision then we saw in chapter 8 involved primarily two animals instead of the four that we saw before. But the two animals were identified to us in Scripture as a ram and as a goat, and they were fighting one another. And a certain person arose. He was called a little horn from this beast, this he-goat, and he arose up and did some things that are of particular interest to us because he represents someone to us that we're going to see again. And so in chapter 8, verse 9, talking about these 10 horns that existed from the descendancy of Alexander the Great, one of them, a rather small horn, grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the hosts of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. That's God. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgressions, the host will be given over to the horn. That is, God's people will be given over to this leader, along with the regular sacrifice, and will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And Daniel asked about the duration of all this, and it was given to him. And that duration was 2,300 evenings and mornings, and that happened to be 6.38 years, which happened to be also the duration of the rulership of one Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian king who was one of the descendants of Seleucus, one of Alexander's four generals, and he ruled in Syria from about 175 down to 165 in that general time frame. Now, we didn't look at, last week, we didn't get to the interpretation of this vision in chapter 8, so we want to pick that trail up this morning at verse 15 in Daniel chapter 8 and get the interpretation of this vision in chapter 8, which include the ram and the he-goat, and this one horn, which specifically grew up amongst the others and was most impressive and did all of these godless things. So, verse 15, Daniel, chapter 8. It came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of the man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So the angel Gabriel has been sent by God to tell Daniel what this vision in chapter 8 means. Now Daniel's been able to interpret things before, but he could not interpret this one, so he needed some divine help. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Chapter 8 is particularly concerned with the time of the end. Out here in this time frame here, before Christ comes back, right there. So it's the latter part of Israel's Old Testament eschatology that this vision has to do with. Now, while he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Again, these events being depicted by this vision in chapter 8 have to do with the conclusion of Israel's Old Testament history. And the ram is identified in verse 20 as Medo-Persia, right here. Same Gentile world power as was represented by these other visions as well. So the ram is defined for us there. And the shaggy goat represents Greece. So just like before, this one is Greece. This one is Medo-Persian Empire, just like we saw before. And that little horn, or that horn that grew up, he says, is represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king, that is Alexander. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place were the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, though not with his power. So what that is that's Alexander's four generals who took over the Greek Empire, and they're represented by these horns in this vision. And in the latter period of their rule, of these successors from Alexander, when the transgressors have ran their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He'll destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He'll even oppose the Prince of Princes, it's Christ, and he'll be broken without human agency. Now, this description of this guy, just given here in chapter 8, is actually, has a twofold fulfillment, and that's not at all unusual for Scripture, to have prophecies that have more than one fulfillment. He is both Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a historical character, but he also foreshadows prophetically a guy that hasn't been here yet, the coming beast, the coming, we call him the Antichrist most of the time, but he goes by, there's 30 different names for him in Scripture. But he, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, this guy represented by this little horn here in this vision, he is actually a sneak preview of coming attractions. Now, I mentioned to you that historically what he did is accounted for us in the book of 1 Maccabees. Anybody go look at that? I did. I actually copied mine. I brought it. I'm going to read to you the first chapter of 1 Maccabees. If you have a Catholic Bible, it's in there. If you've got a New English Bible, they include the Apocrypha. It's in there as well. But here's what it says. This is the book of 1 Maccabees, the first book of Maccabees, in the Apocrypha. Alexander of Macedon, son of Philip, that's Alexander the Great, marched from the land of Kittim, defeated Darius, king of Persia and Media, and seized his throne, being already king of Greece. In the course of many campaigns, he captured 4 to 5 towns, slaughtered kings, traversed the earth to its remotest bounds, and plundered innumerable nations. When at the last the world lay quiet under his rule, his pride knew no limits, but he built up an extremely powerful army and ruled over countries, nations, and dominions. All paid him tribute. Then the time came when he fell ill. And knowing that he was dying, he summoned his generals, nobles who had been brought up with him from childhood, and divided his empire among them while he was still alive. Alexander had reigned 12 years when he died. His generals took over the government, each of his own province. On his death, they were all crowned as kings, and their descendants succeeded him for many years, and they brought untold miseries upon the world. A scion of this stock was that wicked man Antiochus Epiphanes, this little horn here in Daniel 8, 23 through 25 that we just looked at, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome before he succeeded the throne in the year, well, it would be 175 BC of the Greek era. At that time, there appeared in Israel a group of renegade Jews who incited the people, "Let us enter into covenant with the Gentiles round about," they said, "because disaster upon disaster has overtaken us since we segregated ourselves from them." The people thought this was a good argument, and some of them, in their enthusiasm, went to the king and received authority to introduce non-Jewish laws and customs. They built a sports stadium in the Gentile style in Jerusalem. They removed their marks of circumcision. They repudiated the Holy Covenant. They intermarried with Gentiles and abandoned themselves to evil ways. When he finally was established on his throne, Antioch has made up his mind to become king of Egypt, and so to rule over both kingdoms, Syria and Egypt. He assembled a powerful force of chariots, elephants, and cavalry, and great fleet, and invaded Egypt. When battle was joined, Ptolemy, king of Egypt, was seized with panic and took to flight, leaving many dead. The 4 to 5 towns were captured and the land pillaged. On his return from the conquest of Egypt in the year, this would be 169 B.C., Antiochus marched with a strong force against Israel and Jerusalem. And in his arrogance, he entered the temple and carried off the golden altar, the lampstand with all of its equipment, and the table of the bread of presence, the sacred cups and bowls and golden censers and the curtain and the crowns. He stripped off all the gold plating from the temple front. This would be the temple that was rebuilt after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it in 605. This was one that Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys, you know, rebuilt. He tore it all up, took all the gold off of it. He seized the gold, silver, and precious vessels and whatever treasures he found. He took them all with him. He left for his own country. He caused much bloodshed and gloated over all that he had done. I'm going to skip a little section here. But 2 years later, the king sent to the towns of Judea a high revenue official who arrived at Jerusalem with a powerful force. His language was friendly but full of guile. For once he had gained the city's confidence, he suddenly attacked it. He dealt a heavy blow and killed many Israelites, plundering the city and setting it ablaze. He pulled down houses and walls on every side. Women and children were made prisoners, and the cattle seized. The city of David was turned into a citadel, enclosed by a high, stout wall with strong towers and garrisoned by impious foreigners and renegades. Having made themselves secure, they accumulated arms and provisions and deposited there the mass plunder of Jerusalem. They were lay in ambush, a lurking threat to the temple and perpetual menace to Israel. Skip another little section here. The king then issued a decree throughout his empire. His subjects were all to become one people and abandon their own laws and religion. The nations everywhere complied with the royal command, and many in Israel accepted the foreign worship, sacrificed to idols, and profaned the Sabbath. Moreover, the king, this is Antiochus they're talking about here, sent agents with written orders to Jerusalem and the towns of Judea. Ways and customs foreign to the country were to be introduced. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, and libations in the temple were forbidden. Sabbaths and feast days were to be profaned, the temple and its ministers to be defiled. Altars, idols, and sacred precincts were to be established, swine and other unclean beasts to be offered in sacrifice. They must leave their sons uncircumcised. They must make themselves in every way abominable, unclean, and profane, and so forget the law and change all their statutes. The penalty for disobedience was death. Skip another paragraph. On the 15th day of the month Kislev in the year 167 B.C., the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar. That's the term that the Lord used to refer to the Antichrist, the guy that this guy is foreshadowing, the abomination of desolation. That's his term. Pagan altars were built throughout the towns of Judea. Incense was offered at the doors of houses in all the streets. Scrolls of the law which were found were torn up and burnt. Anyone discovered in possession of a book of the covenant or conforming to the law was put to death by the king's sentence. Thus, month after month, this wicked men used their power against the Israelites, whom they found in their towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the pagan altar, which was on top of the altar of the Lord. In accordance with the royal decree, they put to death women who had their children circumcised, their babies, their families, and those who circumcised them, they hanged by the neck. Yet many in Israel found strength to resist, taking a determined stand against eating any unclean food. They welcomed death rather than defile themselves and profane the Holy Covenant, and so they died. The divine wrath raged in Israel. That's chapter 1. Everything after that now is the history of the Maccabean revolution against this guy. So this behavior of this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, a descendant of one of Alexander's four generals, is foreshadowing the ultimate behavior of this final world empire that we're going to see come about here. He's called the King of Fierce Countenance out here in this time frame. He's called Antiochus Epiphanes back here, but he's the same type of behavior. He's exhibiting the same things that this guy will exhibit in time. So this vision in chapter 8 gives us a foreshadowing of Jewish history as affected by this Greek descendant and what will ultimately become this guy here, the leader of this 10-nation federation thing, whatever it might be. He's the horn, the little horn here in chapter 7, who grows into this guy in chapter 8. So you're getting the picture of what these visions are telling you? They're telling you that at some point in time, there will be some kind of a reorganization of the old Roman Empire into 10 different nations and federations. And amongst those nations will come a guy who behaved like this guy we just read about. In the future, he will behave like this guy we read about in the past. Got the picture? Jerry.
What were the priests doing during this time? They were allowing this?
Well, he just beat them up.
They had power. They just like,
yeah, they didn't have any. Well, and some of them even fomented it look like some kind of a alliance or going along with it, you know, and encouraging the people to defile themselves and to disrupt their history and heritage and worship and all that kind of stuff. So,
and this was going on in the temple itself.
He went in the temple and essentially tore it up, took what he could, made them worship unclean animals in their sacrificial system. This was the one that, of course, the temple that existed between the rebuild in about 500 B.C. by Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys, and so he's tearing that one up. Then Herod came along later and rebuilt this one later on. So the key to this thing is that the depiction in chapter 8 of the behavior of this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, is foreshadowing what's going to come and be the behavior of the Antichrist later on during the tribulation period. So you see the relationship there, the relevance? Now, what we don't know yet, we kind of know how things are going to look, but we don't know when. When is this going to take place? And over how long a period of time? We know that there will be a 10-nation federation of some sort, represented here by horns, represented here by other things. But we don't know exactly when that will start, what will mark its beginning. We know the end will be marked by the coming of Christ. We know that. Remember that stone cut without hands that crushed that statue in chapter 2? That's when it will end. That's when all these Gentile world empires will be brought to an end by Messiah. So we know the end action is the second coming of Christ right there. But we don't know yet, even though I got it marked on the chart, you don't know that yet. We don't know when that will begin until we get to Daniel chapter 9. And that's where we will get that answer. So Daniel chapter 9 is very, very crucial because it starts to define for us now when this period of time is where this guy will come to the fore like Antiochus did in the past. So Daniel chapter 9 is where we get the answer to, well, how long is this period that this guy will reign over? And when will it begin? Or at least, is there something that marks its beginning? Yeah, we'll see that. We'll see all of that. So let's look at Daniel chapter 9 this morning. Very important chapter in biblical eschatology. One of the most important that there is. Maybe the most important. I don't know. All right. Daniel has been down in, well, it was first Babylon, now it's Medo-Persia, for about 70 years now. And he knows that the timing of a certain event is about due. So he says, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of Medium descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what he's saying is that, look, I realize that Jeremiah said that we were going to be under Babylonian captivity for about 70 years. And we've been under that captivity for about 70 years. In Jeremiah 25, he's told that. Verse 3 says, even to this day, 23 years the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened to me, Jeremiah says. I told you for 23 years you were going to be judged, but you've not listened. In verse 4, you have not listened. Verse 7, you have not listened. There's a pattern there, isn't there? This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, verse 12 of Daniel of Jeremiah 25, and then it will be 70 years, or when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So what God has told his people is that after they have been judged by God for 70 years of Babylonian and Medo-Persian captivity, I'm going to judge the country that has done that to you. That's what happened to Belshazzar. Remember when he was defeated by the Medo-Persians? So they got their 70-year judgment took place. So Daniel knows that it's about time for that to happen. So he says, I gave my attention, this is verse 3 of Daniel 9, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth. Why would he do that? Why would Daniel think that there was any point in going to God in prayer and asking him to help them? Well, because he's promised them that he would do that. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. So God has promised his people that if they will repent from their sins, he will cut them some slack. So Daniel knew that that promise was a standing promise between God and his people. Repent and I will forgive you. So Daniel decides he's going to intercede on behalf of the Jewish people and make that repentance prayer to God, to claim that promise there from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You thought there was nothing in 2 Chronicles, didn't you? Lots of stuff there. It's just a little harder to dig it out. So he's given his attention to that. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He begins his appeal reminding God of the covenant that exists between him and them. We have sinned, committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. And he goes on down through there. We don't have to read every one of these verses, but he goes on down through there and simply accepts the fact. He takes on the role as a co-sinner with the nation and appeals to God and admits that sin. And jump on down to verse 19 of this intercessory prayer on Daniel's part. He says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So Daniel takes on the role of interceder for his people and claims this promise from 2 Chronicles 7 that God will forgive them if they repent. Okay? You probably couldn't find a better representative than Daniel. The nation's got the best guy they got, claiming this divine promise and appealing to God. Okay, so that went on for a little while. We don't know how long that prayer took, but it took a little while. But while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God and on behalf of the holy mountain of God, that's God's people. So while he's in this mode of intercessory praying for Israel, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I'm seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. This would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he's been praying, it looks like, nearly most of the day. And before he's even through, Gabriel comes to him with some information. And he gave me instruction and talked with me, and he said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding." So God is answering Daniel's prayer before he even gets it finished. "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for your highly esteemed, to give heed to the message and to gain understanding of the vision." So Daniel, when you first started your intercessory prayer, claiming that promise of 2 Chronicles 7, "I was instructed to come to you and to give you this information. Before you could even get done with your prayer, I'm on my way." And here's the information that Gabriel was sent to explain to Daniel how things are going to work going forward. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, the key to understanding his prophecy is this word weeks. It's a Hebrew word which actually means a unit of seven. So 70 units of 7 years each have been decreed by God to actually complete and bring about the end to the Jews' Old Testament eschatology, their Old Testament history. 70 weeks. 70 times 7 is how much? 490 years. So what Gabriel has told Daniel is that God has decreed that in 490 years, we will complete the end of Jewish Old Testament eschatology and transition into the only other age that they knew anything about, which was the Messianic age. There was the present age and the age to come, and that's all they knew about. There's no church age in the Old Testament. They know nothing about that. So this 490 years will complete that Old Testament stuff and bring them up to the time of the Messianic institution of the Millennial Kingdom, the new age for them. 490 years. Well, that's cool. Six different things are mentioned that will take place there. They're going to finish a transgression. Israel's sin of disobedience to God will be brought to an end by the coming of Messiah. That will end. They're going to put an end to sin because the Savior, and they don't know this quite in this detail yet, will bear the cost of their sins on the cross at that time. There will be an atoning of wickedness. God's final atonement of Israel will take place at the time of the appearance of Messiah, the sacrificial death of him. That's the third thing. Fourth thing, it'll bring in everlasting righteousness. The Messianic kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness, and it will then transition into the eternal state. So that will characterize the end of Jewish eschatology. It will seal up the vision and prophecy. There will be a ending of the old era and a starting of the new Messianic kingdom. And lastly, there will be an anointing of the most holy place. Now, my Bible added the word place. It may be that the most holy there is Messiah, not the place, or it may be that it's the temple, which will be the most holy place, the Messianic temple during the Millennial Kingdom. This Bible translation apparently thinks it's the latter because they put the word place in mind. But it could be simply a marking of the anointing of Messiah or the anointing of his temple. So those six things will all mark the conclusion of Jewish Old Testament eschatology. The coming of Messiah brings about all of those completions when he comes. So, Daniel, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62. 7 plus 62. Oh, that's 69 of our 70 weeks. We've got some time markers now that define the first 69 of these 70 units of 7. And the time marker is that this period of 69 times 7, or 483 years, begins with a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Who issued that decree? Well, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, Darius. And he issued it in the year 444 BC. How do I know that? Because Nehemiah tells us that. Nehemiah chapter 2 records that decree given by Darius to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And from that decree right there, 444 BC, to the coming of Messiah, it says, until Messiah, verse 25, there will be that 483 years. So what he has told us, what he has given us, is the first 483 of the total 490 is from 444 BC down to the Lord's first advent there, or close to it. That's probably actually marking Palm Sunday, when he entered Jerusalem and presented himself to the nation. So we've got now, of the total 490 years, we've got a good definition of the first 483. It goes from 444 BC down to, let's call it Palm Sunday. And in fact, there's some people that have gone in and actually counted days, and they come up with exactly the number of days from here down to here. Where's our other week? We're still missing a week. We're still missing 7 years, aren't we? We got the start point of this 490, and we got an end point to 483, and then after the 62 weeks, that's the 62 plus the 7, or the 69, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is going to be the Romans and Titus, the general. And it will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So this history has taken place here, 444 BC down to the time of Christ, the first time, and his death. That much we've got. We know. We got historical markers for that. And check out verse 27. He, this prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There's our missing week, our one more week that we're looking for. This guy, this prince who is to come, will make a treaty with them for that 7 year remaining interval that we're looking for. All right? So the start point of the last 7 years right there is a treaty being signed between Israel and this Antichrist, the ruler of the of that last kingdom, that little horn that has grown into this character later on. That starts the last 7 years. We know what ends the last 7 years. That's the coming of Messiah. So we know the start point right there, in terms of events, and we know the end point right there in terms of events. We don't know dates, but we know events. And the event is a treaty signed between that guy, that head of that last Roman Empire, that 10-nation federation. When that guy signs a treaty with Israel, that will start the last 7 years of Israel's Old Testament eschatology. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and and on the wing of abominations will come one who desolates, that's what the Lord called him, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What all that says is that when this treaty is signed at the beginning of this last 7 year interval, everything looks peachy creamy for Israel. They'll think that they're under the protective care of that guy. But in the middle of that last 7 years, he turns on them right there. And this is when he will set himself up in the temple to be worshiped. He will do the things that Antiochus did from that three and a half year point right there on to the end of that 7 years. And the Lord will see his comments in a little bit, and he will tell his disciples, when you see that happen, when you see the abomination of desolation set himself up in the temple, which is in the middle of that 7 year interval right there, you better run like heck, because he will turn on you with a terrible vengeance. So what have we concluded? What have we seen in Daniel chapter 9? We've seen that most of the 490 years of Jewish eschatology, the finishing up of Jewish Old Testament history and eschatology, has ran its course. It's overdone. It's in the past. But that one remaining 7 year interval hasn't happened yet. We know what will mark its beginning. That's the signing of a treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. And we know what will mark its end, and that's the coming of Messiah all the way back to earth, the second advent. And we know what will mark the midpoint of that. That's when the beast or the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. We just don't have dates. We have events. We can mark the thing by events. We won't be here anyway. But we don't have dates. And we're not going to get dates. We're going to have events. So, we got a lot more detail that we're going to work our way through, but that's the basic structure of what's going to happen here. See, what the Jews don't know anything about is this interval right here, this church age interval. They are set aside as a result of rejection of Messiah, and the church age is built up then during this time frame right here, and it will end right there. How will it end? How will the church age end? With the rapture. How do we know the rapture is going to occur before that? Because the church has nothing whatsoever to do with Jewish eschatology here. The church has got to get out of here, get out of the way, so God can turn back to the Jews and finish up their eschatology in that last 7 years. The church goes. It is a time period of wrath, and the church is not appointed to wrath. It's got nothing to do with this. So it's a parenthesis set between the first advent and the second advent, and the Jews know nothing about it. Nothing here in the church age fulfills Jewish customs, fulfills Jewish prophecies, fulfills Jewish covenants, has nothing to do with God's dealing with the Jews. The church does not replace the Jews. It has nothing to do with them. It's an altogether different entity. So if you can, in your mind, erase that interval right there and just slide that point right back up to here, you would have the completion of Jewish eschatology run right on down through right there. Get the picture? Daniel's 70th week defines the duration of the tribulation period. It defines the start of it by an event. It defines the middle part of it by an event. And it defines the end point of it by an event. It just doesn't give us any dates. And we're not going to get dates. We will not get dates. But we get events. And that's what Daniel chapter 9 tells us. Now, we know a lot more about what will take place in that 70th week here. The entirety of Revelation 6 through 19 takes place in that thing right there. And we're going to study that before we're done. And there's all kinds of people and events and things that will take place during that 7-year interval that we will study before we're done. Now, why would a treaty between the Antichrist, the head of that revised, reconstituted Roman Empire, 10-nation deal, why would a treaty between him and the Jews make sense? Aren't we the Jews' big brother? What's going to happen that the Jews won't be interested in signing a treaty with us, with the U.S.? We're not in this picture. Somehow or another, and by the way, the Jews will be the hated people during that time frame. No, they will have no allies. We will not be their ally. They will be hated by all nations. The Lord tells us that, Matthew 24. So we will not be in a geopolitical role with the Jews that we are today, or maybe any other aspect of the world as we are today. We are going to somehow or another be moved from big brother to Israel and international cop for God to a rather insignificant non-player, it appears. There's no indication we play any role in this at all. Consider this scenario. Our leadership facilitates Iran being able to progress with their development of nuclear weapons and missile technology. And Israel watches all of that, and they see all of that, and they said, wait, we can't let that go on. We got to go bomb these guys and set that missile technology and the development of a bomb. We got to set that back. So they go over and they bomb Iran. Iran retaliates by starting to throw missiles at them all over the place. And their missile technology is much better than it used to be. The North Koreans have been helping them. In the past, you get these guys there I can't even think of their names right now. The proxies they got living all around Israel over there. And they start throwing these missiles at them. They don't have any guidance systems. They just, you know, maybe they hit something, maybe they don't. But they're getting much better. The next time this war breaks out between Iran and Israel, I think you will find that Iran's proxies are much more effective at filling up them body bags in Tel Aviv. They're going to pound Israel badly, I think, the next time. They're going to need some kind of a treaty, some way of stopping that war, especially if the flow of oil into Europe is stopped by Iran. Maybe some kind of a 10-nation organization, NATO-like, will arise. Maybe Putin is driving it with his nonsense. Maybe that sort of a thing will come into play, and they will claim to be a protectorate for Israel, and they will, this 10-nation European NATO-like thing, be their big brother then, like we are now, and they sign a treaty with them. Does that make sense? Europeans, out of necessity, come together with some kind of a military aid to stop a war between Israel and Iran, to get the oil flowing back into Europe, and also maybe to protect themselves against that maniac in Russia. And so Israel signs a treaty with these guys, with the Europeans. with this 10-nation federation represented by these 10 horns there in chapter 7. Does that make sense? Something like that? I mean, I'm just suggesting a scenario. There's probably 1,000 different scenarios that we could come up with, but they will sign a treaty with the Antichrist. And for 3.5 years, they think he is protecting them from their enemies, Iran and their proxies and all that stuff over there. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation period, he turns on them. And we'll see all of that. The Lord tells them that's going to happen. We'll see it. And we'll see the detail of that when we get in the book of Revelation. And the middle point of the tribulation period, things turn very, very badly for Israel. The Lord calls the second half of that time period the Great Tribulation. The first half, which we'll see in the book of Revelation when we get into that, is almost child's play compared to the second half. But at least a fourth of the world's population will be killed in the first half. 2 billion people. Does that sound like child's play to you? What do you think about the second half? If 2 billion people die in the first half and it's essentially child's play compared to the second half, it's going to be unbelievably bad. We're going to see all of that before we're done. But what we've seen so far here this morning is this general framework that's captured on that chart right there. Anybody see what I did with that pointer? Oh, here it is. So, all of this is done. All of this is not done. None of it is done. It's all still in the future. The church leaves this planet before that takes place. How much of this preparation we will see before we go, I have no idea. Maybe we see the 10-nation federation coming together. Maybe we see some guy rising to power over there that we are suspicious that maybe he's the guy. I don't know. We may not see either of that because this can come together overnight. Man, this need right here for a treaty could come together overnight. So I don't know how much of this we'll see, if any. But somebody will see it. It just won't be us. We'll be out of here. And in what will take place during that time period, that 7 year, Daniel's 70th week, that last 7 years, what will take place during that time period is phenomenally bad. I'll show you a scenario that supports a death rate of greater than 99.7%. I've showed it to you. Some people have seen it, some haven't. But we'll see all of that. Okay, we're jumping ahead a little bit there. Let's come back to what we know. What we know so far is what's on this chart right here. This is in the past. Daniel's told us about this. This is in the future, and we don't know when, but we got markers for the start, the middle, and the end of that 7 year window right there. And it will come about after the rapture. Any questions?
Where is that mark where you are, we think, on that line right now?
What's that now?
Put the dot on, red dot, where you think we are on that line right
now. Oh, we got to be right there now. We got to be really close.
I think we are too.
Putin may be pushing on this thing right here. I don't know with his behavior. Europe may be closer to coming up with some kind of a NATO-like alliance to protect against him, if for no other reason. And so we're seeing forces at work that look like it's driving us toward these sort of events here that we see in this time period here. So I think we're awfully close here. The rapture is a non-signed event. There is no sign that has to occur before the rapture can take place. None. So it can take place anytime. But we're seeing signs that we know may have something to do with the time period after the rapture, and so that makes us think we're, you know, even closer. So I personally think we're very, very close. But it looks like the U.S. doesn't play much of a role, and so I'm sorry to say that you probably should expect to continue to see us fail miserably on the world stage. Failed leadership invariably leads to failure. And we're going to be a miserable failure from what we are and what we've been historically. It appears that way because we don't seem to have any role in any of this. So, and there's other possibilities too that we'll talk about as we go along. Lot to grasp. The main thing is there's a 7-year period of time ahead of us in which these things will culminate, and we will not be here during that 7-year period of time. Jerry.
So I always thought we would be here when they started building the temple, but we probably won't be.
No, we won't be here.
Building the temple after we are raptured. Okay.
That's right. Now they may have some stuff.
Well, they've already.
They had piles of stuff there already, you know. But we'll be out of here. We'll talk about this more too when we get into Revelation, the rapture, and why we believe it'll occur before the 7-year period and all that stuff. So. We got lots and lots and lots more information to add to this picture. I'm telling you things ahead of time that I haven't shown you yet, but I'll show you all of this before we're done. You can conclude for yourself, but you'll see the biblical basis for why we think the rapture will occur prior to this time period and what's involved in that time period. That's in Scripture, and we'll look at it. Any other questions or comments? Is Daniel cool or what? Guy's got some stuff in his book, doesn't he? Lots of information. Okay, well, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. So if I ain't here next Thursday,